Good morning again, Suba Road Church family. We are gathered together around the Word of God to hear and be encouraged and be given life through that Word. Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 14 this morning. Acts chapter 14. We're actually going to work through all 28 verses of this text. Some trips require more perseverance, more patience, or endurance than others. As a boy, my family lived in Illinois, and both sets of my grandparents lived up in Minnesota. As a young person, I really thought that was a long trip. It took a lot of patience to be in the car for that long. But then later, when I was a teenager, my family took a vacation all the way out to Colorado and Montana from Illinois. And that was a trip that was much longer and required much more perseverance. And yet again, in recent years, I've had the great privilege to visit missionaries in China, Southeast Asia, and in Africa, South Africa. And now I think of patience and perseverance in travel in an entirely new light, with a new understanding. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've been on this journey with the Apostle Paul. We've been on his first missionary journey, beginning there in chapter 13. The journeys of Paul and his missionary team require, though, a perseverance of a different sort, Christian perseverance or endurance. Their example through the work of the Holy Spirit encourages us today to persevere on that same mission. We emphasized last week, we have that same mission. We know we've been called to be God's ambassadors, to make disciples. But because God's word always accomplishes his will, you must persevere in following Christ. Luke sees the events as stories here of endurance and of God's grace to his servants. They're intended for us to both challenge us, but also to encourage us to continue to follow him, even when we face obstacles, even when we face opposition. Now, as we consider this passage and see the ups and downs of this first missionary journey, it might be easy for us to compare ourselves to Paul and Barnabas and then to feel defeated or to feel guilty because we don't seem to have this same spiritual maturity or stamina that these men here in the passage display. But can I encourage you, even as we begin, as we think of the encouragement this text is meant to be in our lives, that they didn't persevere because they're some super spiritual saints, that we don't have access to the same power and endurance that God provided to them. We have the same God. He's given us his same spirit. His word is still effective. We have the ability to accomplish the same mission that they see accomplished as we rely on him, his spirit, his word. They relied on the spirit and therefore they kept moving even when it was most difficult for them. And we can be assured of the same thing this morning. We'll begin looking at this text, reading in verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 1. God's word says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing as we look at this passage together. Our great God in heaven, we recognize that you are supreme, that you are sovereign in salvation, that you enable your servants to minister faithfully, that it is by your power, by your word, that life comes into a person, that they might know Christ and turn from their sins. So, Lord, we want to be encouraged. We need our confidence to grow in the God of this word, in His power to work in our lives. Lord, we need to become more convinced of this mission that You've given to us, that it is our mission, that it's not a mission for somebody else, somebody that's maybe more suited to the task. You're calling all of Your people into this service. Lord, as we've seen week after week, we need to hear this message more than once because we struggle to have this kind of confidence. We struggle to be faithful. We recognize our sinfulness, our unbelief, our lack of trust, our lack of priority. So God, we ask that You would change us this morning, that You would work in our hearts, You would convince us of how You can continue to grow us in Your word by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point, it would be probably helpful for you to take your Bible, turn to the back where all of the maps are, and look at that map that shows you where Paul went on his first missionary journey. As we come to Acts 14, the mission team is now in the southern part of what is today Turkey. And at the end of chapter 13, they had just left Antioch of Pisidia, and now we find them here at the beginning of chapter 14, 90 miles away in the city of Iconium. The title of our sermon this morning is The Triumph of the Word. In this chapter, Luke is summarizing the second half of Paul's first missionary journey. It probably took almost 2 years to complete the journey. We'll see that Paul and Barnabas are again facing great opposition and persecution, but they also again see much fruit and many believe. When they finally bring a report of their trip to their sending church in Antioch of Syria in verses 27 and 28, what they are careful to do is to affirm the work of God. They affirm the work of God that's been accomplished through them. Our outline this morning will follow their journey in this chapter through 3 points, focusing on perseverance. First, we see perseverance in Iconium in verses 1 through 7. In verse 1, Paul and Barnabas continue to follow that standard practice in a new city of going to the synagogue first. And already it's striking to think of the mission team's perseverance. They just left a city and a synagogue where they have been persecuted, and yet here they are again, back at the next synagogue, even though it's likely that they'll face more opposition. But again, they receive this favorable hearing at first, and we're told that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed in Christ as their Savior. And yet Luke, in summarizing this account, he quickly moves us into the opposition that they find to the message of the gospel. Verse 2 begins with the adversative conjunction, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, it might seem like this persecution may influence or change Paul and Barnabas' tactics. It might silence them. I'm sure it tempted them to be silent or tempted them to move on. But verse 3 tells us that in spite of the persecution, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. They stayed and continued to preach and disciple for several months. God's Spirit again enables them to be steadfast. He gives them boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel boldly in spite of the hostility. Effectiveness and opposition go together in the biblical record of missionary enterprise. One author concludes, the greater the effectiveness of a ministry, the more there will be opposition and resistance. Another author writes, one of the marks of true evangelism is always that those who are being affected by it are divided. They're either for it or against it. Neutrality is not possible when the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit. These missionaries are giving us a picture of grace-enabled grit that is necessary for enduring hardships in ministry. Now, following the pattern we've seen throughout the book of Acts, we're told that God grants or affirms their message with signs and wonders. And again, it's important that we understand that this is a foundational and transitional age being described here in the book of Acts. we don't see the Lord doing miracles like this today. Certainly, God can still work miracles, and we're not saying He doesn't. We believe that He does. Most often, we see things like God healing somebody who doctors have said there's no way they can get well. And yet they do. God allows them to recover. He heals them. But the signs and wonders that we see Him doing in the book of Acts are always accompanying the preaching of God's Word. They're always affirming the truth. We don't see this today because the truth is established already in the Word of God that we have, the completed Scriptures. So in Acts, He's affirming the truth of what the apostles are saying. Miracles always go with preaching in the book of Acts. What we also see in verses 4 through 7 is that the gospel continued to play to mixed reviews. Some believe, others reject, and we should expect this. It's important for us to be convinced that God intends for us to share the gospel verbally. It's important for us to understand that it won't always be received well and to be ready for that. Now, certainly, we accompany the sharing of the gospel with deeds of mercy. That's entirely appropriate. But those deeds of mercy are unable to point at Jesus specifically, which every man needs to know in order to be saved. We have to give the gospel verbally. There are lots of religious people in the world that are kind, that are doing deeds of mercy. But the most important distinguishing and life-giving message of Christianity shares the truth. It points at Jesus Christ. I want you to see this specifically in this passage. I want you to be convinced that we have to speak. Look carefully through the text and see how often Luke emphasizes a verbal witness or teaching. I went through the passage looking for that myself, and I was surprised actually at how simple but how often this is repeated. He makes this a point at least 13 times through verse 28. And over in the text, people respond to the speaking, to the preaching, to the teaching of the gospel. I think we have to conclude then that the greatest kindness we can give to a lost person is not merely the meeting of some physical need, but it is offering them the eternal hope in the word about Jesus. And the converse is true. The greatest unkindness we can show to a lost person is closing our mouths, is refusing opportunities because we're fearful of a negative response. You see first that the missionary band perseveres in Iconium through opposition to the gospel. Next, we're told that they move to Lystra and Derbe. So next, perseverance in Lystra and Derbe. Let's look again at our text and we'll read from verses 8 through 20. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these vain idols, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without a witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. It may be significant to note that while they stayed for a time in Iconium, even though there was opposition, at some point they decided that it was wisest for them to move on. Many had believed and become a new church. I'm sure this was a challenging decision. They weren't probably sure when exactly to leave. But God offers his people wisdom to know where they ought to serve him, and he leads them on to another situation. Now, there's most likely no synagogue in Lystra or the surrounding area, or Paul and Barnabas would have started there, as was their pattern. This is a rural area that they have been it's a more rural area than they've been in before. This is an entirely Gentile region made up of Greeks. There's few Jews here. And in verses 8 through 10, we're told of this healing of a lame man. And then a strange response. And what we see in this section of chapter 14 is that sometimes the message of the gospel will be misunderstood. You might think that there's this positive overall response, and Paul and Barnabas might have been able to look at that, but they're saying the truth is the most important. The crowds witness the miracle, and they come to this very wrong conclusion. Based on their view, their pantheistic view of the gods, they believe that Paul and Barnabas are gods disguised as men. They want to worship them. They're believing in the many gods of the Greek myths. And it's likely, many commentators point out this story, that there's a reason why they're thinking that Barnabas and Paul are Zeus and Hermes. According to scholars, in this region, there's a legend that several decades before this time, Zeus and Hermes had come down disguised as men, seeking hospitality, lodging, and food from citizens of the area. They went to over 1,000 different homes and were turned away at every single one until finally they find hospitality in the home of an elderly couple. Because they had received that hospitality then, they turned that home into a temple to themselves, and they make that elderly couple a priest and priestess. And then in punishment upon those citizens that didn't receive them, they send this terrible flood and wipe out the rest of the town. And these people, believing that myth, they don't want to repeat that mistake. So they intend, once they see this supernatural miracle, they say, these are gods and we're going to worship them. But in verses 14 through 18, Paul and Barnabas seek to, again, clarify the truth to persuade them to turn from their idolatry. Now, the presentation of the gospel here, we don't have a full presentation, and Paul actually starts in a little bit different place because these are pagans who don't know the history of Israel and the dealings of God. So their message is about the one true living God. And Paul and Barnabas, again, are clear about the truth. They tell them they are just men. Without changing the content of the message, Paul is shaping this presentation of the truth in a winsome and accessible way. This reminds us that as we share the gospel, we need to know and care for those that we're sharing the gospel with. Different situations require a little bit different presentation. We're to understand the culture in which we share the gospel. Here's what this could look like. We shouldn't just start doing the talking and dominate the conversation. That shows little care and interest in the person that we're seeking to evangelize. This is part of the point of what we do each summer in encouraging you to get to know your neighbors, pursue conversations with them. It's part of why we'd encourage you to share a meal with them, inviting them into your home. It means we're to get to know and care for those that we're seeking to share the gospel with. We don't just insensitively ram it down their throats and get into our presentation, but it also doesn't mean that we avoid sharing the truth with them. We're to continue to grow in our own understanding of how the gospel meets our deepest needs and share how God is working those truths out in our own lives. Paul's brief message here focuses on who God is and man's responsibility to that God. First, he tells them that the living God, He's the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He's saying God is the ruler of all the world, and there's only one. He's the authority in every man's life. And then he tells them that for a time, God has allowed all the nations to go their own way. That though he's the creator, he deserves worship. That God allows man to pursue his own desires, his own will. And yet he doesn't leave himself without a witness. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, no man is without excuse. Because all throughout the scriptures, the Bible affirms that the heavens declare the glory of God. That God, in his kindness and goodness to all men, sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. All of creation witnesses to his presence and power. He can be known to some degree. So Paul concludes that no man is without excuse. All must repent and turn back to the true and living God to stop pursuing worthless, vain idols. Now, it's likely that Paul's sermon gets cut short here, but what we learn is that the key to sharing the gospel to different people from different backgrounds is to know the Bible well ourselves and to know people. Wherever we begin, we should end with Christ, who is himself the good news, who alone can fulfill all human longings. And as we continue in the passage, we now see the fickleness of the crowd. At one moment, they want to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. And in the next moment, they're seeking to kill them and murder them. Some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium have traveled miles and miles to pursue Paul and Barnabas. They want to see them silenced, and they stir up and persuade the crowd. They drive them into this fever pitch, this mob, and they stone Paul. And then they take him outside the city now because they think he's dead. You know, it's easy to read this story and just gloss over the details. But I want you to imagine with me just a moment the suffering that Paul is facing here. This is something he'll refer to later in the New Testament again and again. Not only is Paul severely injured physically, imagine his discouragement, his humiliation even, perhaps even his doubts about what he is doing here in the first place. How could this be God's plan for his life? Is this what God lets happen to his servants? Aren't these some of the questions that we wrestle with when our expectations don't turn out the way we thought? When our good intentions don't seem to be fulfilled? When it doesn't seem like ministry is a success? But what truths do you think helped encourage him to get back up and go on ministering? We're told that very soon he's revived, he goes back into the city, and in the morning he goes on his way to Derbe, the next city. Imagine the bruises and the pain that he's in as he moves on and continues in gospel ministry. The truths that I think helped him are things that he's remembering what Jesus has told him, what his master suffered for him. That when he had persecuted the church himself, Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's thinking of who he was, of how he had treated others who had followed Christ, and how God's grace had completely transformed his life. I believe the gospel applied to his own life compelled him to keep going. This is an encouragement and challenge to you this morning. You know, some Christians put off engaging in ministry, telling themselves, I'll serve Jesus maybe when it's more convenient, when I don't have so much going on in my life. But when we're truly captivated by how Christ has changed our life, what he really means, how he's changed our future, he becomes the most important thing in our lives. And when he's the most important, we gladly sacrifice comfort and selfish desires to make sure others know him. We are never to get over the gospel. We must never let our affection and devotion to our Savior diminish. Paul and Barnabas have persevered in Iconium. now in Lystra and Derbe, and finally they turn around and head back home the same way they came. So our third point is perseverance in the return trip. Look now again at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Pisidian Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, that's in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. You know, one of the most remarkable aspects of this passage is here at the end of verse 21. Paul and Barnabas turn back around and go visit the disciples and churches that they had established in the towns that they'd just come from. In towns where they'd been persecuted, where they'd been chased out, where they'd been stoned. Their journey back to this sending church of Antioch of Syria would have been much easier and shorter if they just would have headed south and east. Instead, they go back the way they came. You see, they're not just committed to getting decisions for Christ. They're committed to making disciples. In verses 22 and 23, we're told that they're committed to doing three things among the churches. They strengthen the souls of the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. This phrase, in the faith, is highlighting the content of their teaching. We have to believe the truth. It's encapsulated in the message of Jesus Christ, the basics of the Christian faith. We have to understand our own doctrine. Secondly, they encourage them to be prepared to suffer. This is a message Christians need to hear. It's a hard one for us to hear in America, in our southeastern culture of the Bible Belt. But Paul says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He's reminding them that to be a follower of Jesus means that you will face opposition and even persecution. It's the way of our Savior. He's saying it can't be avoided. In 2 Timothy 3, he says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And yet we find in our culture, in our subculture, even as Christians, we want to do everything in our power to avoid all suffering. Do we really understand the message, the mission of what it is to follow Christ? Finally, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. Notice that they're committed in this verse to plural pastoral leadership in every individual congregation. In order for these churches to persevere and continue to grow when there's opposition surrounding them, they needed to continue to hear from the Word of God from the mouth of faithful shepherds, men who would teach them the Word. When they finally return to Antioch and give their report of this first missionary journey, notice where their focus is. They declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, how He had broadened the mission now to the Gentiles. This was God's work. And the work was a success. The Word was successful. They left behind many churches now growing from that same word. And look back at verse 3. What we see here is that God wants to use us. He wants to use you as His mouthpiece. Verse 3 says, they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. So that was their part. They're speaking boldly. But notice who's doing the work. They're speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of His grace. In this verse, we see how God does the work of building His church through faithful followers committed to that mission. Does that describe you? What wrong priorities do you need to turn from this morning or put back in their place? Where do you need His grace in your life to persevere in His mission for you? Are there opportunities that God is giving you in this current circumstance that you need to ask for boldness to take advantage of? We've seen application throughout the passage, but perhaps we might focus as we conclude on just two questions. First, do you need to look to Jesus for persevering grace today as you seek to follow Him, as you seek to give yourself to His mission, as you seek to share the good news? Seems to me that in many cases, we are in danger in our day of taking the offense out of the gospel. We know it's wrong to be unnecessarily offensive or obnoxious, but maybe we've gone too far. We've made it safe, a palatable message that offends no one. Seems like many are saying, if you're unhappy in life, well, try Jesus. He'll make you happy. You don't have to worry about your sin, no repentance required, or we're just silent on that matter. Just believe. And unintentionally, we're saying, live as you've always lived. But this is not the gospel. The church father, Augustine, pointed out, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. The gospel confronts every sinner with his sin. It confronts the religious sinner with his pride. It confronts the immoral sinner with his immorality. It confronts the greedy sinner with his love of money. It convicts every sinner of his guilt before that holy, living God. But it offers to every sinner the free grace of God, who sacrificed His own Son as a just substitute for sinners in their place. It shows that no sinner can save himself, but God will save everyone. He'll save anyone who casts himself on Jesus alone. Perhaps that's what you need to do this morning. Maybe for many years of your life, you've thought, you've acted perhaps, you've pretended to be a Christian, but you need to turn to Christ this morning because you know you're not following Him. Would you turn your heart to Him this morning? Secondly, as you see the example of these men who are used of God, do you need to recognize your need to renew your commitment to His mission through His church? You see, every member of a church is on the same mission. Every believer is on the same mission. They should be committed to the same things. God wants to use every believer who names Christ's name in His service. Are you serving or are you on the sidelines? Are you giving a minimal effort? No sacrifice required. While this passage is convicting, it's also an encouragement to persevere. God can use you. Again, we don't see these two men as this incredible example of spiritual maturity. They're men who desperately needed God's grace to persevere. And see what He accomplished through these men with their very small resources in the first century. What do you think He could do through us today with all of our resources and all of the opportunities available to us? He's not looking for those who are confident in their own preparation or their own giftedness. He's looking for those who are dependent on Him, those who are convinced of their responsibility to serve, to follow, to speak for Him. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice again in the truth of Your word. Lord, this passage is both convicting. It shows us where so often we are unfaithful, where we fail to live up to our responsibility, where perhaps we've lost sight of our mission, where we've looked at the things of this life and valued them too highly. And yet it also encourages us, God, that You are the one who does the work, and You can work through any one of Your followers who give themselves wholly to You. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts that we cannot do. What a joy it is to read in verses 27 and 28, as Paul and Barnabas look back on all the things that you accomplished, that you are the one to do it. Lord, we want to be a church that is clear that it is the work of God building this body. It's not work done by human intellect, the ability to organize or plan, but that this is the supernatural work of the living God. So, Lord, build our confidence today. Help us to run to you, to rest in you, to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.